If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn with me to our sermon text today, which is found in the Gospel according to Luke. I invite you to turn with me to Luke 13, beginning with verse 22. And I will read through verse 30. Then Jesus went through the towns and villages teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" He said to them, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you'll stand outside knocking and pleading, 'Sir, open the door for us.' But he will answer, 'I don't know you or where you come from.' Then you will say, 'We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets.' But he will reply, 'I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers.' There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from east and west, north and south, and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last." I invite you to join me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that the words of this sermon are acceptable in your sight. Lord, help us to hear you speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You're lucky to be getting out of town when you are. That's what the person sitting next to me said as I flew out of Madison, Wisconsin. Some of you may have heard this week, I kind of with short notice had an opportunity to meet my brother in the Midwest and help him drive as he moves from Seattle to Madison, Wisconsin. And so I was making polite small talk with the person sitting next to me on the plane when she made those comments. Now, why was I good to get out of town? She said, "Well, St. Patrick's Day is crazy in Madison." And I said to her in response, "I didn't know that there were so many Irish in Madison." She said, "Irish has nothing to do with it. Anytime there's an opportunity for a party, people let loose." Now, I don't know about her judgment of Madison, but it's certainly the case that there are many people who will celebrate St. Patrick's Day. I have green on. I hope you do too. If you don't, I'm going to pinch you. No, I'm just kidding. You know, there are lots of fun ways that St. Patrick's Day is celebrated. And there's nothing wrong with having joyful occasions. As a child, I remember I grew up actually in an Irish community. And so St. Patrick's Day in San Francisco, they would have parades and special dances and all sorts of things. It made it very festive. And yet, much of this celebration of St. Patrick's Day has little to do with that which motivated Patrick to move to Ireland. In fact, many people don't even know the story behind Patrick's bringing the gospel to a people that didn't know Jesus. Today, I want you to be reminded of the importance of this message that we have been entrusted with, to take to others, to take to our families, to take to our community, to take to the ends of the earth. But it begins with our hearing the message. You know, all of Jesus' teaching takes place in the context. You know, as you're studying the Bible and Bible studies and other places, you've probably heard that. It's an important thing to be reminded of. Jesus' teaching sometimes is directly in response to some events that are going on around him. For example, you remember when Jesus was in the home of a man named Simon, who was a Pharisee, not the disciple Simon Peter. A teacher of Israel. And that teacher of Israel noticed that there was a woman washing Jesus' feet with her tears, her hair. And Simon was looking with scorn if this were truly a teacher of Israel who valued righteousness, he would not let this person of ill repute so close. That precipitated a conversation, a teaching moment when Jesus talked about gratitude. Who is more grateful? One who has been forgiven much or one who's been forgiven little? When Jesus said those lines that are often quoted, he who is without sin cast the first stone. He wasn't talking about people standing around a lake skipping rocks. A woman was caught in adultery and people had gathered to carry out that sentence, casting stones to bring about her death. It's in that context that Jesus confronts those individual people with the reality of their sinfulness. And today, Jesus' teaching that I've read is in response to a question. Look with me at the question. Jesus is traveling through the villages and towns, and someone asked him, verse 23, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? How does that question strike you? Does it interest you? Is that a question that you have found yourself entertaining? One can imagine a number of reasons why someone might have asked that question. Maybe he or she was worried about his family and worried about whether or not they would be included in the kingdom of heaven. Maybe this was a question born of compassion. Maybe this question was from a different perspective. There were people who left everything to follow Jesus. There were people who were rejected, who were thrown out of their families. People would subsequently be thrown out of synagogues. Maybe the person asked this question was one who'd endured hardship already. And out of that hardship, he asked, how many are going to be saved? How many are going to respond to the gospel? Well, I want you to think for just a moment, if you were at Food Lion and the person next to you were to turn to you and say, how many will be saved? I don't know what your answer would be. What I do suspect is that we live in a time and in an age where most people's answer is not going to be Jesus' answer. You know, we don't know what motivated this person to ask this question. We do have included Jesus' answer. And notice what he said. Verse 24, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and not be able to. You know, we live in a time, I think, where the only attitude that it is acceptable to be judgmental against is a judgmental attitude. We live in a time where to talk about the reality of being confronted by the judgment of God is something that is disorienting to people. Right? People, I think that there are a number of ways that people deal with these plain teachings in Scripture. You know, one of the ways that people deal with these kinds of harsh teachings of Jesus is to suggest that it's not really from Jesus. You'll find people in the most sophisticated, and what I don't mean insightful, but just you can go, for example, to universities. You can find professors of religion who will disregard certain teachings of Jesus. And the way that they'll do that is to say, this really isn't Jesus. This reflects the church. So that's one way that the stories of Jesus were written down by the church. And so some will assert that they reflect the church's attempt to kind of manipulate or to get a certain response. You'll find some people who just outright dismiss teachings. Jesus may have said that, but I don't like it, and so I'm not going to listen to it. Here's what I think I encounter most common, the most common response that disregards Jesus' teaching about judgment. And that is that people simply ignore it. People simply don't read those passages. And maybe that is where you find yourself. Have you heard in your own life Jesus' call to strive to the narrow door? We know about doors, don't we? We go in and out of doors all the time. Occasionally, I find myself going to a building where I haven't been before. And I have to find, where's the door? Right? How do I get inside? Jesus is employing this kind of imagery. And one of the imageries that's used is a door, a way in. Another aspect to that is the description of that door as being narrow. Now, what's that about? My father loves to tell the story that when he was a child, he went on a school trip to Monmouth Cave in Kentucky, one of the biggest caves. And as field trips often are the case, before they went, in class they had a lesson to learn about Monmouth Cave. And so they had a map and they had all these different areas that they would go into. And one jumped out at my father. It was Fat Man's Squeeze. And all day he was worried that he wouldn't make it through Fat Man Squeeze. Narrow. I don't know about you, but when I'm driving or parking in a narrow spot, what does it do? It makes you pay attention. It makes you slow down. It makes you be focused on what you have to do. The way is narrow. That's the first thing I want us to hear today. There's a second thing. Look with me. I tell you, many will try to enter and not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, "Sir, open the door for me." But he will answer, "I don't know you or where you come from." You know, one of the things that's stunning about that description, isn't it? Is that time matters. There are many who will come to the door, but they come to the door when it's too late. Isn't that a stunning reminder? What does Jesus mean by that? You know, sometimes we can jump to conclusions that aren't accurate. We all do this, don't we? I was reminded just this week as I was on the plane, a different plane. I did short travel plans means you, at least in my case, I had a lot of layovers and transfers. And so I was on a different plane this time coming home, and the plane was delayed. I was on my last leg. I was ready to get home. Little did I know the sermon illustration awaiting me. There was a traveler that was delayed. And so we found ourselves delayed waiting on this traveler, a couple travelers. So I couldn't help on my mind think somebody is, you know, not doing what they should do. When I saw a woman walk on with a little baby in her hands and three little children, one of whom was on crutches. We jump to conclusions, don't we, about what is going on. Here is a conclusion. If you are tempted to jump to, I want to stop you. If you think you are more merciful than God, you are wrong. If you think you understand what it means to love a world in rebellion and that you have a better plan for bringing salvation, you are wrong. There is no more loving, more powerful being. And yet we are confronted with the fact that time matters in response to God. So why? Well, one aspect of this teaching that the time is short, I want to suggest, is to remember that time, really, our experience of time, when I describe time as short, is that that involves perspective, doesn't it? As I was driving with my brother through the state of Oklahoma, we were driving at night, and so we missed the beautiful scenery. If you've driven through Oklahoma, you know what I missed. But, you know, there were these red lights that were blinking In fact, we kept commenting on them. My brother said, boy, I'd hate to have those right outside of my door. Why do they put these red lights everywhere on the ground? Well, they weren't on the ground. We were just so far from them, that's what they seemed like. They were actually windmills. And they were affixed to the very top of these great big structures. But from such a great distance, they looked like they were on the ground. You know, to an 8-year-old, 3 months before their birthday might seem like forever. To some of you who are in your 70s, 3 months seems like a nap interrupted. Time is short. Right? When Jesus is warning that the time is short, that's really a call to urgency. You know, we can always put off being confronted with the invitation, the claims that we're confronted with, that we're sinners in need of God's forgiveness, in need of accepting Jesus Christ's call, to bow our knees to His sovereignty. And I think one of the great temptations, clearly, the great temptation that Jesus is calling us to, is to think there's no urgency. Do any of you need to clean your garage? Perhaps some of you think, no, I don't plan to park in there anytime soon. You know, there are certain chores, aren't there, that are easy to put off, whether it's cleaning out a garage or a basement. But, you know, sometimes our attitude to taking initiative on such a project can be changed. If you walk into your garage and there's water, all of a sudden you're really eager to get to the bottom of where that water is coming from. You go in your basement and you find water and you're willing to start cleaning. And why is that? It's because of urgency. We recognize there's something there that could actually damage in a way that can't be put back. And I think that this teaching about narrowness, about the door, about the time, these are all to remind us to have urgency, to recognize that our response to God always happens in the present. And one of the most ongoing temptations is to say, I'll deal with this later. I'll deal with this at another time. And Jesus is saying to the crowd, there's urgency. So first, the door is narrow. The time is short. Notice this, the third point. Then you will say, we ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets. But he will reply, I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers. Here's point three. God is no respecter of persons. That's quoting the King James. Let me explain it perhaps in words that make more sense. God doesn't play favorites. Just being around the church, just being around the gospel doesn't mean you are a follower of Jesus. Think about the people to whom Jesus taught these initial words. These were people who sat with Jesus, who ate with him. They were people who expected to be included in whatever Jesus was doing. Proximity doesn't equal access. Just because you have a Bible on the counter or a Bible verse stitched up in the door, just because you've washed dishes in the church kitchen, just because you've been present in the sanctuary for years and years, doesn't mean that you've given your heart to the Lord. This week we have watched this kind of fascination with the favoritism, the scandal with the actresses who were trying to get their children into Harvard or in other schools. I don't know that I'd pay quite that much to get into Wake Forest. I'm just kidding. It's an ACC rivalry, right? Duke, maybe. No, I'm just kidding. But, you know, there's a certain shamelessness, wasn't there, that kind of having the students have their pictures photoshopped so they look like athletes and other things to get an advantage. People trying to get an advantage is nothing new, though, is it? Right? If the dining hall is named after your grandfather, there's a good shot you're going to be accepted, isn't it? The case. There are a lot of times when people get access that they don't earn or deserve. And yet this reminder that Jesus says is a reminder I think especially in our culture we need to hear, because we're very quick to describe ourselves as a Christian society. You know where the church is growing the fastest? China, Africa, the Middle East. Just because we have grown up with a language that makes kind of a superficial or makes words that describe one as a follower of Jesus doesn't mean that one is really in one's heart surrendered to the Lord. Now, why would that be demanded? You know, it might be that one of our temptations is to think, well, you know, but they're trying. At least they're saying the right thing. Why push so hard? Why make such a... That seems like too high of a standard, perhaps. You know, sometimes we're, I think, quick to be the ones asking questions, aren't we? Have you ever answered the phone and someone says, may I ask who's speaking? And you think, wait a minute, you're calling me, right? It's one thing if I, you know, if I'm answering, you know, you. If somebody's calling, you can understand that there are times where it's appropriate to ask questions, and there are certain questions that you don't have a right to ask. When I went to my brother's new home, I walked into his house, walked all over his house, and you know what I didn't do? I didn't step foot in the neighbor's house. Not my place to go. And I do want to caution us sometimes. I think it's a balance. I want to encourage you to have questions that you explore, but also realize the questions we ask might reveal the deference and that we recognize we owe to God. But I do think there's a way to understand why that barrier is so high. Again, back to the plane that I was on. There was a man with a boy in front of me. The boy, I say boy, he was 14, but he was small for his size. And he had some developmental limitation such that his body was entirely flaccid. But I could hear them talking. He was able to express himself. And the stewardess came to him. I didn't see them. They were already on the plane when I got on. But when I was when they were about to land, the stewardess said to him, "Do you want me to get a wheelchair onto the plane to get him off?" To which the man said to the stewardess, "No, I'm able to carry him, and it's easier for me to carry him off the plane." And I saw the boy look up at this man with just great love in his eyes, and he said, "I love it when you carry me." You know, that man didn't carry that boy out of obligation, but out of love. That's what love looks like. And a superficial response to Jesus is just not true. It's just not real. And we who are giving superficial responses need to be confronted with the urgency of our condition. The urgency to recognize that the door is narrow. There's no favoritism with God. The door is narrow. The time is short. And finally, look at this. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all of the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from east and west, north and south, and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and the first will be last. You know, Jesus said that quite frequently. If you read through the Gospels, you'll see that admonition, that reminder. Many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. I've heard that lesson many times, but it's hard to kind of understand how that can be fair, isn't it? Especially if you've ever waited in line. I remember as a child, I used to always, at potluck suppers, be the first in line. I wanted to be sure to get the Oreo cookies before they were gone. After last Sunday, I told the story of being food poisoned. That kept me from being at the first in the line. Now I like to watch what you all eat and see what happens. You know, one time we were having a potluck supper we had every Wednesday night, and we were all in line. And my father, referencing this verse, probably because he saw me at the front of the line for the 50th time, had us all switch places. The last went to the first, and I had to go to the back of the line. That's not fair. It also doesn't entirely explain what this means, though, does it? I think about Jesus' parable where he talked about the man who owned the vineyard. You remember that? He had day laborers that he arranged a payment that was fair for a day's labor. And they went out in the fields. And then throughout the day, he would go out and he would bring in more laborers that hadn't found work, different points throughout the day. Finally, when there was just a little bit of time left, he did that again. And at the end of the day, as you know, if you know the parable, he lines everyone up. The people who worked the smallest portion of the day are the ones he paid first. And he paid them the entire day's wage. And so the people who had worked the whole day saw that and thought, well, I better get a lot of money. I worked all day. They only worked an hour. And that's the surprise, right? Each person gets paid a day's wage. And they grumble and they complain, to which the master says, wait a minute, what did we agree to? Did I cheat you? What is wrong if I want to be generous with what's mine? What do you have over that? Here's a question I want to ask you. When you're thinking about, is God too generous? Do you want to be treated fairly? Do you want to be treated in response to what you deserve? The mercies of God are like as far as the east is from the west. The question is, are we responding? I think about the event that will transpire very shortly after the passage we're reading today, when Jesus is taken to Golgotha. He's crucified with the thief on one side, a thief on either side. And of course, there's that one thief, of course, who his entire life lived being selfish, being a cheat. He's condemned to die. And he says to Jesus, remember me in your kingdom. To which, you know, Jesus replied, today you'll be with me in paradise. Think about this. John will go on to live many more decades. He will face great deprivations. He will see his friends killed. He'll see his loved ones suffer and be tormented. He himself will be imprisoned in the Isle of Patmos. Think about what Peter endured, what all of these different people endured. And it's that thief who meets Jesus that very day. The narrow door is a merciful door. It's narrow because mercy can only come by the power of Jesus. The time is short because our response to God is always in the present. Have you responded? Are you responding? I began today with St. Patrick's Day. And whether you wear green or have green drinks or green hats or orange if you're Protestant, right? No, I'm just kidding. I hope you'll be reminded about who Patrick was. That shepherd boy who got kidnapped. Do you remember that? He was served as a slave in Ireland for a decade of his life. When he finally escaped and got home, he heard the gospel in a fresh way that convicted him that these people who had abused him such didn't know. And that's why he went back to Ireland. And you know, that's the call that should motivate the church to take the gospel to our enemies, those with whom we are estranged, to all the world, because of what Jesus has done for us. God grant us that vision. Amen.